Our text from Matthew this morning is found in the 22nd chapter and verses 15 through 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. This was a very busy day. The Lord has been confronted with question after question, opponents after opponents, has met them all and defeated their purposes. They continue to come. It's an incredible day. It appears that this continues, which we saw beginning earlier in Matthew, on the Tuesday before the crucifixion. Just a short couple of days away. The Lord will be, of course, crucified. It won't be long. And yet this day is packed. What we comprehend from it seems to go through chapter 26 to about verse 5. An incredible day. This Tuesday of the week of the cross. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. That's not a penny like in our currency. That was a Roman coin called a denarius. And they saith unto him, Whose image and whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Well, this was a clever attempt to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ in what the Pharisees and those who took counsel together thought they would be putting into an impossible dilemma from which the Lord would not be able to get out of. They were evidently sure that they could catch him. And of course, on this Tuesday of the week of Calvary, the Pharisees have already confronted him. On that day, he'd countered their questioning of his authority with a question of his own. Where'd you get the authority to teach here? They didn't give it to him. The rabbis didn't give it to him. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, didn't give it to him. Where'd you get your authority? So he counters with a question. John the Baptist, John's baptism, was it from heaven or men? He knows them. He knows they are afraid of the people and their opinions. He knows that the people respected highly John the Baptist. So that say, we can't tell. Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. They couldn't answer the question without humiliating themselves. Then he gave them a series of three parables, you remember. The first one, the parable of the two sons. The father, that says to the sons, go work in my vineyard. One says, I will not. But he repented and went and did what he was commanded to do. The other says, I go, sir. I am the righteous one. I am the one who obeys you. I will go. And went not. And he tells them that the harlots and the publicans will go into the kingdom of God before you. That was applied directly to them. This was followed by the parables of the wicked husbandman and the royal wedding feast, both of which showed the justice of their coming condemnation and the removal of the kingdom of God to others who would bring forth fruit. They wanted him dead. They would have taken him right then. But the fear of the people, because of his present popularity, because they now, at least temporarily, viewed him as the promised Messiah, that prevented them from laying their hands on him, as we learned in the last chapter, chapter 21, and in verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They had already plotted his death, by the way. So what do they do now? They've been foiled three times, four times, every time. They're afraid to personally now confront him. They fear coming in person to question him. What do? They gather together a council. They're going to figure out how to entrap him. How could they possibly do it? In verse 15, then, we learn of Matthew 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And as we consider this, it may seem a bit strange to us if we understand something of the history of those times. They seek the help of those they otherwise hate and oppose. Verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Pharisees and Herodians hated each other. They opposed each other. Matter of fact, some historians tell us that the Pharisees hated the Herodians more than they hated the Romans. What's going on? Why would they now be willing to unite against the Lord Jesus? Why? Pharisees on the one hand, Herodians on the other hand, oppositions they have to one another. Well, they employ what nations at war sometimes do. They ally with otherwise hostile nations to fight then together against what they both consider to be a greater threat. That's why the old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. By this clever plan, no doubt they assured themselves it would certainly bring about an entrapment of the Lord, from which he could not free himself. The disciples of the Pharisees, who considered themselves defenders of the law and Jewish traditions, and those who opposed Roman domination and rule. And then those of the Herod party, the Herodians, who favored Roman rule under Herod. Both would now unite against the Lord Jesus Christ, endeavoring to entrap him. No doubt the Herodians were grieved at his royal entrance into Jerusalem, at hearing the cries that acclaimed him to be the Messiah. And the Pharisees were certainly infuriated at his being declared to be the son of David, Messiah, the king, the promised one. They both were obviously envious at his present popularity and the lessening of their own influence. We know that's true. We know that Pilate, when the Lord would be delivered to him, understood fully it was envy in their hearts. Envy is a horrendous sin, by the way. So the plan is hatched. They ask an entrapping question. What thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? If the Lord should answer yes, the Herodians would agree. And yet this would alienate a very large section of the people. If he said no, don't pay taxes, refuse to pay taxes, then the Herodian sympathizers would be offended. And that would be another large section of the people. The Herodians would likely then hasten to Pilate and accuse the Lord of fomenting rebellion. The plan was to begin turning the people from Christ. How foolish they were. How foolish anybody that thinks they're going to best the Son of God, the wisdom of God. So we consider the futile attempt to ensnare wisdom incarnate in a helpless dilemma. We read verses 15 through 17 of Matthew 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Bold, you don't fear men, you tell the truth. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? I want to state this about the Lord and something that's very important right up front. Perfect humility. Perfect humility will not be charmed by subtle flattery. The plan was obviously to ensnare the Lord by flattering compliments. To begin with, this has all been planned out in their council, you remember. Everything planned for these disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians to bring before the Lord. I will begin by complimenting him, flattering him. All for a show, a pretense, for the very purpose of getting the Lord to answer with a yes or no. Sometimes people can bind themselves up with a simple yes or no. That's why you'll hear of lawyers, you remember, sometimes they'll try to pin people down, yes or no. When maybe the question should be expanded and the answer more than a yes or no. But they knew what they were doing with the yes or no. The purpose to get the Lord to either state yes, pay the taxes, or no, refuse to pay the taxes. Either way, as must have been planned, a large part of the people would be alienated. Of course, that was their purpose. The Pharisees' counsel, a clever plan indirectly carried out by their disciples and the Herodians, was to get the Lord Jesus to make a statement that would diminish his present popularity. Vainly, they thought, they were putting him in a position from which he could not free himself. They didn't know with whom they dealt. Sinful pride is taken up with self, makes self center. It exalts self in one's own eyes. Pride loves compliments. Pride loves flattering compliments. And the person is rare who has enough humility to resist the charms of pride or flattery. These charms can make one think or say or do what they otherwise wouldn't. One of the godliest ministers of Jesus Christ that I had the privilege of ministering with in conferences, Conrad Murrell, made a tremendous statement, didn't he? Flattery makes people stupid. The huge mistake of the Pharisees and their agents was, as God said in Psalm 50, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." In perfect humility and submission, seeking truly the honor of his Father while leaving all of his whole honor with his Father, the Lord was not adversely affected by flattery. He knew perfectly the design that was behind it, exactly what they were trying to do. And he repelled it more quickly than the sun makes its course to this earth. As one put it, or sunlight makes its course. As one put it, one hardly knows what to admire more in Christ's reaction. Whether it is his penetrating insight into the hearts and motives of men, or his marvelous mental alertness in so quickly giving an answer that establishes a principle whereby every person should be guided in his search for the proper relationship to both the earthly and heavenly kingdom. Though what they said was true, he didn't fear men. They didn't move him in any regard whatsoever as to what he taught. He was bold. He held back nothing. He would prove it so by his reproof of them, by the way. He knew fully what they were doing. They were masking their true intent by false flattery. They were hypocrites in every true sense of the word. You see, their flattery was to begin with to throw him off guard. Pretending such a respect for his knowledge and uncompromising boldness that he could settle a question of great dispute between those who favored Roman rule under Herod and those who were strict patriots to the Jewish theocracy. Claiming to hold to the rule of God's law while despising and rejecting Roman rule. Their purpose, their planned trip, trapping him up, no doubt being assured that this time they would get him. This time they would entrap him. This time he couldn't get out of it. It was to force him to give a yes or no answer. If he said yes, pay the tax. This was a particular poll tax that was paid annually, but it would apply to paying any tax to the Roman government. If he said yes, not only would he alienate the Pharisees, but a large portion of the people. People who now claimed him to be the Son of David, the very Messiah, hoping that he was the one who would deliver them from Roman domination and establish their dreamed kingdom of Jewish supremacy. If he said no, the Herodians would immediately go to Pilate. They would bring against him a charge of treason and sedition. If yes, those who considered paying taxes to Rome as a token of slavery to the empire of Rome would view it as treason against Jehovah, the theocratic king of Israel. And if no, rebellion against Roman rule. You see, only Pilate could order the crucifixion so that a couple of days later, the multitude would lead him to Pilate. Because, yes, they would succeed under God's purpose in turning the people against the Lord. A couple of days later, we find out how frustrated they were that he didn't answer the way they thought, because they had planned, this is going to be a way we can entrap him. This is the way we can take before Pilate a charge of sedition. Because guess what they would lie flat out about? He said, we're not to pay taxes to Caesar. Find that in Luke 23, by the way, just verses 1 and 2, just for proof text. In Luke chapter 23 and verses 1 and 2. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man perverting the nation and what? Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They used it anyway, and flat out lying. But to our text in Matthew 22, we have the unexpected answer that would put to silence and yet be also far-reaching in its meaning. In verses 18 through 22, we read in Matthew 22, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money.' And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, 'Whose is this image and superscription?' They say unto him, 'Caesar's.' Then saith he unto them, 'Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's.' When they'd heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." And Luke tells us they became silent. They had no answer. He who pierces through the actions of men, he who looks at the heart, that's a solemn thing. He knows every motive, every thought, every desire. He who pierces through the actions of men, who knows every motive and purpose of the heart, who cannot be thrown off guard by ill-proposed and purposed flattery, he can't be fooled. It's impossible to fool the Lord Jesus Christ. We can fool each other. We can put on a show. We can make people think we are maybe what we're not. But he can't be fooled. It's impossible to fool him. So he says, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Why tempt ye me?" Designing to entrap him into saying what would either alienate many of the people or, even better for their purpose, give an answer to the Roman government they could use to condemn him. As was often the case, he often exposed his opponents as hypocrites. Those who put on a face before men but hide what they really are. A pretender to one thing, but quite another thing in character. The real purpose of the Lord's flattering questioners was fully known to him who searcheth the hearts and reins. We who by God's wondrous grace have been saved from sin and brought to Christ and know the wondrousness of eternal redemption and cleansing and forgiveness and reconciliation to God, we become aware that God knows everything about us, nothing. And the minutest detail that he doesn't know. That to this day causes to pray in some form like the psalmist, doesn't it? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Sometimes we don't even know the motives of our thoughts. He does. He knows everything about us. He knew everything about these men who came sent by the Pharisees. He knew everything about why they came. They couldn't hide it from him. He began by taking a Roman coin from them. A coin with Caesar's image. And on that coin with Caesar's image, there is imprinted divine honor to be given divine honor given to Caesar on one side. On the other side is an inscription, Pontiff Maxim, high priest, highest priest. Religious as well. Yet they benefited from this Roman coin. They benefited from Rome. So here in verses 18 and 19, Jesus perceived the wickedness, said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. A penny here, or denarius, was the daily amount of a common laborer that was paid to him or her. It was Roman currency. It was used under the authority of the Roman government. Then out of their own mouths they would be essentially admitting, by their possession of the Roman money he had them give him, that they personally benefited from the use of this coin. The coin they gave him, whose image and superscriptions on it. They wanted him to answer a yes or no to entrap him. This has only one answer, none other. There's no possible way of answering it any way but one. Caesar's. Caesar's image. The answer that could then have no opposing argument. Caesar's. Taking the liberty to give what I believe is a proper sense of bringing out the meaning of what the Lord is saying. What is due to Caesar, you are responsible to give, which includes the tax. But only what is due to Caesar. But you do not give to Caesar what belongs only to God, to whom you are to render your full due. The government has its sphere. Human government is ordained by God. We'll find that in Romans chapter 13. Matter of fact, Lord willing, we might take that chapter and look at it next week as associated with what we're considering here. The government has its sphere. It's ordained by God. We're responsible to its laws, only accepted when they conflict with God's law. We're to pay our dues. Custom to whom doth custom is due. That's what tax is, as Paul would write to the Romans. We're to give honor to whom honor is due. God ordained human government. We give, are to give proper respect. But government is not God. You see, that's where the line is drawn. Government is not God. Government is not to be given what belongs to God. For the true Christian, redeemed from sin and to God by the very blood of his Son, by the wondrous redemption through the cross the Lord Jesus Christ would bear in 3 days from this time. Through Christ crucified. We who have been called by this gospel, brought under conviction and realized something of the horrendousness of sin that caused us to be guilty before God and worthy of eternal judgment and eternal hell. To realize that God has redeemed us and called us and began a work in us we're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. I'm no longer my own. I don't want to be my own. Anytime I try to take something to be my own, I mess it up. Anything done apart from Christ, God's grace in Him, the work of His Spirit in me, is sinful. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We owe Him our worship fully. As Paul writes in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We owe God our full and unqualified allegiance. As the Lord said to the old adversary himself in Matthew 4, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. We owe our full obedience out of complete trust in Him, and we are to fear God only. But honoring God does not mean to dishonor legitimate authority. For the powers that be are ordained by God. As Paul wrote in Romans 13, he wrote that when Nero was ruling, and we're commanded, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's there. We are to fear God only. But the command is, quote, fear God, honor the king. So a question may arise. We're Americans. How far are we to obey civil government? Legitimate question? You see, we don't have a king. Every official in the government, every legitimate, properly elected official to the President of the United States, when they take their office, they put their hand on the Bible, they raise their right hand, and they give an oath to defend, to uphold, and defend the Constitution of the United States. You see, in essence, we don't have a king, we have a constitution. The constitution is to be the political document that governs the nation that we live in, correct? Those of us who are military veterans, when we went in the United States military, when we were inducted into the service, we raised our right hand and we made an oath to defend the Constitution of the United States, correct? Indeed. In that Constitution, our founding fathers understood one thing: our rights don't come from government. If government giveth, guess what else government can do? It can taketh away. We have unalienable rights from our God. Civil government has no right to command us contrary to the laws of our God. And when this is attempted, we have the full right to resist it. We're in a critical time in the history of our nation. If those who know what is right remain silent, it's bad, really bad. If tyrannical rule arises, which usurps the place that belongs only to God, then government essentially is attempting to be God. We don't have simply the right, we have the responsibility to resist it. This isn't going on Facebook, it's going on sermon audio. First century Christians were the best citizens Rome ever had. None better. But there arose a condition that brought them under great oppression. Many of them would even be put to death rather than submit to that which they were commanded to do. While the Jews, of course, hated Christ, they condemned themselves with the words, "We have no king but Caesar." On the other hand, Christians recognized Caesar as king. But they recognized Caesar as king only in the civil and political realm. They bowed only to Christ supreme as their divine king and the king of their lives. They would give to Caesar his due, but would not give him divine honors that are due only to God. Same principle the Lord said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, to God that which is God's. When persecution arose against Paul the Apostle and they who were with him at Thessalonica, the stated reason given in Acts chapter 17 and verse 17, "These do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." But read the Apostle Paul. Read the history of Paul. One of the most blessed and studying challenges to study the life of that apostle. Do you know you won't find one more respectful to civil authorities than was he? He was always respectful to civil authorities. Yet he bowed only to Christ as the divine Lord of all. And those who, like him, bowed to Christ and could not and would not give divine honors to Caesar or the Roman government came under great persecution. If ever we're put into the position of obeying God contrary to unjust decrees of civil government, and there are many unjust decrees coming about, even if, like those first century believers, some would even be put to death, make no mistake about it, there are those who would love to see that, literally. All they could do would be promote us into the presence of Christ. All they can do. If we're put into a position where we must stand with our God against unjust decrees, unjust laws, unjust demands, and even if our life was taken to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. all our suffering would be over. They just promote us into the presence of Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and what else? And to die is gain. You see, those who would not worship Caesar, but rendered to him proper respect in the political sense, obeyed the laws of the Roman Empire except where it conflicted with the demand to worship other than the living God. They stood firm. Some of them came under literally trials of fire. But they knew whom they believed, to whom they belonged. And forever they will be honored, who stood firm. The sad sequel in our text, in verse 22. When they had heard those words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They heard him. Luke tells us even those who were coming and trying to entrap him, they were silent. They couldn't answer. They marveled. Every time he's confronted, he's the victor. They can't best him. He shows an incredible wisdom and understanding no one ever had but he. How many marvel at the wisdom and the unassailable words of Christ, yet are forgetful hearers? They go away. A ball game becomes more important than the living God and his eternal truth. A television program immediately takes the thoughts and heart away. Or the restaurant. How many sit under the ministry of the Word of God, and God testifies by his Spirit to their heart, it is true. It is real. Yet they go away and forget. Something else is immediately more important. They go their way, not his. That's what's so sad. They went their way, not his way. That's what happened to us in the fall. We turned everyone to his own way. It's one thing to hear the Word of God, to profess belief in what is said. It can be quite another to bow in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord alone. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ. To be your supreme Lord, Lord of all, he must, of course, be your Savior. He saves by calling to himself alone. When he brings you to the knowledge of himself, he makes known to you that he is the Son of God, sent by the Father. To offer himself for the sins of his people. To die the horrendous death that he would die just a few days from our text. for others. Out of a love we cannot fully comprehend. Out of a grace that bestows that love upon us that brings us to look to Him only. As sinners, defiled, convicted, marveling. Yes, but more than marveling. Coming to trust Him. Coming to look to Him as our only salvation. Coming to give up any thought of our own righteousness and receiving Him as our righteousness. Coming to learn not by anything we have done, all by what God has done. By grace alone that saves. When that is true, and I fear it, not always universally, even in this congregation. When that is true, God points you to look to Christ and His cross alone, where your sins are alone put away, and where return to God alone is effectually to be found. When you truly come to Him. When you truly bow in faith to Him alone. He's not only your Savior. He's your Lord. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.